Well, what a privilege it is to return to the Word of God and to have a copy of the Word of God that we can study and know. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 12 today. So far in Acts, we have watched the church move forward with an unstoppable witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. No matter what they faced, they still preached boldly the name of Christ. And as their witness grew and expounded outside of Jerusalem and outside of Judea and on, so did the persecution. They faced many threats, and many of these threats seemed to be insurmountable. And we ask, how did they handle these threats, these pressures? And what can we learn from them about how to handle such trials, such persecution, such oppression, such pressures as we might face today? And the last chapters here in Acts have begun to shift our focus away from the churches in Jerusalem and Judea to the churches out in the Gentile nations. We saw last week one predominantly Gentile church spring into existence in the city of Antioch. And we saw how it quickly grew wide and deep, and we saw how it produced good fruit. Having heard about the famine that was occurring or to occur in Judea, the church in Antioch generously sent a gift to the Jerusalem churches. And this gift was delivered, you remember, by Saul and Barnabas. And soon we will see how Saul and Barnabas would be sent from Antioch on a missionary journey to evangelize the Gentile nations. In fact, Antioch will become sort of the hub of world missions from this point on. For now, however, chapter 12 gives us one more look at the church in Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. About that time, this is in the early 40s, Herod, this is Agrippa I, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, this wasn't the first time that the church had faced such persecution. As I said earlier, it had faced pressure, but it had been from leaders and from Jewish people from the very beginning, and the leading council of the Jews had arrested and threatened and beaten the apostles and the church. And the Jewish people had eventually joined in and persecuted the church. But this is the first time that we read of a king initiating and leading the persecution of the church. Look what he does in verse 2. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. This is the first of the apostles to be martyred. And apparently this execution gained Herod a lot of political favor with the Jews. They liked this. And so Herod Agrippa I wanted to please them more. He had only come into power just a while ago. And he was only in power because he had friends in high places, and he knows that the winds of political favor change on a whim, and that he might not be in favor with Rome very soon. And so he does everything he can to establish himself and make himself in favor with the people that he is ruling. So, verse 3, when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And we're told that this was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, unleavened bread is a feast that happens the week after Passover. Passover pretty much just blends right into the feast of unleavened bread. In fact, unleavened bread is often just referred to as Passover. They just refer to that whole time as Passover, and Luke's going to do that here in just a moment. Look at verse 4. When he had seized him, that's Herod had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Now, this is very interesting. Underline this. Four squads of soldiers. We might call this maximum security. Four squads means that there were 16 soldiers who were guarding this prisoner. In verse 6, we even read that he's not chained to the one traditional guard. He's chained to two guards. And we ask, why such security measures for a man who's not a hardened criminal, who's not a vicious man? Why had Herod gone through all of this trouble? Had he heard of all of the miraculous things that Peter was said to have been doing? Was he afraid that Peter might somehow miraculously escape? And so he has him locked up very tightly. And verse 5, kept in prison for several days, waiting for the feast to be over. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This is a beautiful, beautiful sentence. Read that again. Circle it, highlight it, underline it. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Notice that the church was not powerless in this situation. They had a weapon far more formidable than anything in Herod's arsenal. And this weapon wasn't political clout. It wasn't legal action. It wasn't protest. The church had something far better. It had prayer. And sadly, people in the church often talk about prayer as if it's the least effective thing that you could do. And they say that we need to do this or that, and we need to do this or that, and then, yes, sprinkle a little bit of prayer on top of it all, sort of this magic incantation that will somehow give success to it all. But this wasn't the view of the early church. Earlier in Acts, the church had prayed, and the place was shaken, and now they commit themselves to prayer on behalf of Peter. And notice that this was not just an hour-long prayer meeting that was held one time. The tenses of the verbs indicate that this was a constant prayer meeting. That earnest prayer was constantly, continually being made by the church to God while Peter was in prison. That whole time he was in prison, there were people who were praying. Now, remember the words of our Lord all the way back in Luke chapter 11, that great chapter on prayer, how he taught that persistent prayer, this persistent prayer that keeps coming, keeps asking, keeps seeking, keeps asking, keeps knocking. And what does he say? It will be given to you. I'm afraid too often we kind of play ding-dong ditch with the Lord. We go and we pray, and then we move away too quickly. And if we were to abide and to remain in prayer, how much more would we see his answers to prayer? And that's not me saying don't pray short, because you have obvious times when you have to, but that's saying have times set aside very consciously where you just take time to devote yourself to the Lord and to prayer. And what does he say? It will be given to you. Listen, prayer is effective. Let me say it again. Wipe away all of the philosophy of the world from us. Prayer is effective. And if you're not convinced of this as a Christian, it's because you're not praying. If you can't list out times that God has answered your prayers in a remarkable, just unimaginable way, then you're not praying. But you ask, how can prayer affect God? I mean, isn't God sovereign, and isn't he unchangeable? Doesn't he know what we're going to ask before we ask it? And doesn't he already know what we need to just give it to us? And the answer is yes, of course he knows what you need. Before you even ask, he knows what you need. Before it's even on your tongue, he knows what you're going to say. So why pray? Listen, this isn't something that should turn you away from prayer. The sovereignty and the unchangeability of God is something that should draw you to prayer. because this is a motivator to confident and bold prayer. Because it's not so much that prayer changes God, because God is unchangeable, as it is that he has determined to grant something as an answer to our prayers. He has determined to be so moved to action by the prayers of his church. And we get this mystery, this great and wonderful privilege where we are commanded to pray and to devote ourselves to prayer and to ask and to ask and to ask. And God has sovereignly determined, I will answer that prayer in my time and in my way. But he wants you and me to keep coming, to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking, to keep asking for this. Prayer is effective. E.M. Bounds, one of the great writers on prayer, wrote that the prayers of God's saints are the capital stock in heaven by which Christ carries on his great work upon earth. The church has this great privilege. We get to ask him to carry out his will and to watch him do so in answer to our supplications. So Herod, back to Acts 12, was persecuting the church, attempting to please the unbelieving Jews by stamping out the Christians. However, God remained in control. And in response to the prayers of his church, we see God rescue his servant, encourage the church, judge the king, and multiply his word. In answer to the steadfast and continued prayers of his church, first of all, God rescues his servant. Look down at verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, so the week of unleavened bread is about finished. It's the night before Peter's going to be executed, and he's on that very night sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. Again, I told you, extra security. They're afraid that this very dangerous man, apparently, is going to get loose and wreak his havoc still. But Peter is sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and then you have the other two soldiers of the squad that was guarding him right then were by the prison door. And verse 7, behold. And whenever you see behold, don't read over it too quickly. We have this tendency because we see it really doesn't make sense in our language. But this is used in both Hebrew and Greek in order to draw our attention to what's happening. It's saying, hey, look at this. Watch this. So behold, pay attention, watch this. An angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in his cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him. Now, can you imagine having an angel for your alarm clock? The angel comes and strikes Peter. And by the way, we're going to see that same word used a little bit later when God strikes Herod. The difference is that time Herod dies, this time Peter wakes to be rescued. And the angel tells Peter, get up quickly, and the chains fell off his hands. And I want you to notice the amazing nature of this passage, and I want you to notice the understated quality of this passage. All right, read with me. The angel said to him, dress yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so. And the angel said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So Peter's in this stupor. He's been woken up from a very deep sleep, apparently. And he thinks that he's just having a vision. He doesn't think that any of this is actually happening. And so he's kind of just walking through this. And verse 10, when they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. and it opened for them. The Greek word is automate. You can hear our word automatically. The gate opened for them of its own accord, automatically, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And I kind of wonder how long Peter stood there just kind of coming to himself and waking up. And verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now, I want you to notice how amazing that is. An angel comes, wakes Peter up, the bonds, the chains, fall off of him. The angel leads him past the first two guards, leads him out from the prison from the two guards, past the next two guards, and then even out past the big gate, down a street, all clandestine, all secret, where you can't see it. He rescues Peter very quietly and unannounced. Now, if you and I were writing this, it would probably look quite different. I would have an angel coming in with that twirling, flaming sword from Genesis 3, and very visibly, very powerfully just striking down the guards and opening the doors and pulling Peter out, trumpets blaring, angels parading him down the street. But that's not what happens. As always in Scripture, God works in remarkable ways, unbelievable ways. But yet notice how understated it is. This is the mark of true power. This is the mark of true wisdom. He sends this angel to enter the cell and very quietly, secretly, rescue Peter from what was happening. And I don't want you to miss either that this is done in answer to prayer. Now, here's the question. Could not God have done this to James as well? Of course. God could have rescued James before he was executed. But in God's sovereignty, in God's plan, in God's wisdom, he allowed James to become the first martyr. The first apostolic martyr. The first of the apostles to die. And then he, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, according to his plan, sent an angel to pull Peter out of that prison. God is going to act as God wants to act. God is going to do what God wants to do. He is free to do so. He is free to allow one of his servants to go to death, and he is free to allow one of them, or to send an angel and bring one of them out of the prison. And he has plans for Peter. He has other things for Peter to do. James was to glorify God in his death. Peter was to continue glorifying God in his life and ministry. Now, you know that Peter's life ended by execution. You remember that later on, a couple of decades later, Peter was taken to be crucified. And he stopped and said, "No, I can't do this." And you remember the Roman guards sort of laughing at him. And he says, "No, it's not that. It's not that I'm afraid to die. It's that I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Please crucify me upside down." And according to tradition, according to early church history, Peter glorified God in his death by being crucified upside down, because he did not think himself worthy to die in the same manner his Lord had died. But for now, God had other plans for Peter. And so he set the church praying. And by the way, it's been often said that the angel fetched Peter, but prayer fetched the angel. And it's very often when God wants something to happen, when God determines that something is going to happen, he sets his people to pray. And so, my dear friends, don't ever say no to the Holy Spirit. When he comes to you and says, pray, when he puts something on your mind, when he puts something so heavily on your heart, pray. pray right then and there and wait for him to answer. First of all, God rescues his servant. Second, he encourages his church. Look at verses 12 through 17. When he realized this, that this was real, that this was not just a vision, that God had actually brought him out of that prison and he was standing on the street, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, usually, it would be that John Mark would be identified as the son of Mary. But this time, you have Mary identified as the son of, or as the mother of John Mark. This is not the same Mary that was the mother of Jesus. This is a different Mary. But you have this house owned by Mary, and you have this John Mark, who became well known in the church, and so it was natural for the believers to refer to her as the mother of John Mark. You might have had that happen to you, mothers or fathers. I know my mom always kind of laughed at this, because everyone knew me from what I was doing in high school and things like that in college, and whenever we would go out, the whole community would say, "Oh, you're that guy that plays violin." Yes. And they would often walk up to my mom and say, "That guy that plays violin, you're his mom, right?" And so she was known as the mom of that violin guy. Okay, so here we have Mary, the mom of this very famous John Mark, who's writing, by the way, we just read of a little while ago. And we've been reading through the Gospel of Mark during our scripture readings. This was written by Mark. Mark's gospel was, according to tradition, according to history, written by John Mark based upon the remembrances of Peter. John Mark wrote down all the stories and all of the teachings from Jesus that Peter related. And so you have this house. Apparently a rather wealthy family lived here, this house of Mary and John Mark. And many are gathered here to pray. Notice that they were praying. The tense in the Greek talks about this iteration, this repetitiveness, this constancy of praying. Verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, there's a lot of comedy here, just very light comedy here. It's a very humorous story. Because imagine Peter, having been rescued by this angel, brought out of prison, goes straight away to this house, this rather large house, and he's stuck outside. He can't get in because the gate's closed. The angel took him through every other gate. Why not this one? But now he has to knock, and you can imagine him kind of knocking quietly, and then you can imagine him knocking a little bit louder and louder, kind of looking around, making sure there were no guards coming, no alarm blaring. And finally it gets loud enough where this servant girl, Rhoda, comes to answer the door. And imagine on Rhoda's part, you're the servant girl in this large house, and you know what's happening. You're a Christian, apparently, and you know that they're out and they're looking for Christians. And so she comes to the door and probably very timidly asked who's there, because it very well could have been another squad of soldiers sent to arrest more of them. And she comes to answer in verse 14, she recognizes Peter's voice. And in her joy, she forgets to open the gate. But she runs in and reports Peter is standing at the gate. And notice that the believers inside don't say, "Praise God, he's answered our prayer, let's go let him in." No, they say, "Oh, it must be his angel. You're out of your mind." And they leave him outside. He's probably still outside knocking. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." Apparently, they thought that the execution had already happened, and that now his spirit is somehow standing outside the door. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. Now, how often has it been that the answer to your prayer is so marvelous and spectacular that you can't even believe it? And by the way, isn't this kind of an indictment to us as well? They're in the house praying, God, do something incredible in this situation with Peter. Rescue him out of this. Bring him back to us. Let him be saved from the execution. And then here he comes, knocks on the door. This little girl comes in saying, he's here. And they don't say, wow, God answered our prayer. How slow are we sometimes to believe the answers to our prayer? But yet notice how remarkable this is. They're there praying, Lord God, deliver Peter. And he's delivered and literally delivered to their doorstep. Verse 17, they're amazed, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. So this would be the James who is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, James, who was becoming the leader of the church of Jerusalem at this time. He was an elder in the church at Jerusalem. And so Peter says, tell these things to James and the brothers. And then he departed, because to stay there would have been dangerous, not just for him, but it would have been dangerous for the church that was there. And he departed, went to another place. Notice that Luke doesn't say where. This was kept secret. So God encourages his church. How many times in answer to prayer have you received encouragement from God? How many times has he just revealed something to you, shown you something, so that you have some courage, so that you have some joy, so that you have some hope in the situation? God very often answers prayers in this way. Next, we see that God judges the king. Verse 18. A little bit of humor in this section as well. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Can you imagine? These are Roman soldiers. This is an elite guard. These are four squads of soldiers that have been guarding Peter off and on in rotation. He's been chained, double chained. And they still lose him. Can you imagine being those soldiers? Because the punishment for a Roman soldier who loses a prisoner is that the punishment that was going to happen to the prisoner happens to the soldiers. So of course there's no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. They were in danger. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. That was to be Peter's punishment. Now this would be the guards. Then he went down from Judea. This is Herod. Went down from Judea to Caesarea, the capital city, and spent time there. It's the capital city of this district that Herod was over. And he was there for a little bit. Now, all of this, by the way, is recorded in the historian Josephus. And Josephus actually gives us a few more details than what Luke gives us here. And Herod, verse 20, was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, who were part of his district. And they came with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, and Josephus fills that out and tells us that these are silver robes that glistened in the sun. And so Herod may very well have been making a point that he is this glorious king who can do whatever he wants, and they are nobodies. And Herod took his seat upon his throne, and he delivered an oration to them. And the people of Tyre and Sidon are listening to this oration, all of these delegates who have been sent, and they're seeing the king in all of his sparkling outfit, and they're wanting food. And when you want food, and when you're hungry, and when that's a threat, that you're going to go hungry and not have food, you will do anything. So they start to flatter the king. And look what they say. The people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." That's dangerous. When people try to flatter you, don't be a flatterer. But it's dangerous when people try to flatter you. When people say all of these nice things about you and your heart goes, "Yes, yes, it's all true. Yes, keep going. You can add a little bit more. Keep saying it." Very dangerous. And look, verse 23. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and then breathed his last. The order is actually really important. He was eaten by worms, then breathed his last. Josephus again fills this out a little bit for us. It was some kind of digestive issue. He was literally eaten by worms from the inside out. And there is a medical term for this that I cannot pronounce and won't even try. He was literally eaten by worms from the inside out and died in excruciating pain. And both Josephus and Luke here in Acts attribute this to the hand of God for his blasphemy, because of his pride, because he did not give God the glory. And remember, God said in Isaiah, he will not share his glory. And so here, in answer to the church and the prayers that had gone up from the church, God kills this king who is persecuting his people. We were studying Zechariah earlier this morning, and we got to that great verse in Zechariah 2 that he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. God will not stand for his church, for his people, to be persecuted. He might not always act immediately as he did here, but he will act, and he will have retribution, and he will make it right, even if it waits till the last day, even if it waits to the time of judgment, it will be right. And by the way, we have this confidence, do we not, that a lot of unjust things happen to us, whether it's in the name of Christ or whether we're just suffering and we're Christians at the same time. Do you understand? Whether we're suffering in the name of Christ or we're just suffering. If we've been oppressed, if we've been called names, if we've been slandered, if we have been mistreated, we understand that, yes, there may be temporal justice. You may go to court and have temporal justice. But we also understand that you could go to court, and in God's sovereignty and in God's wisdom and according to his plan, that court might act unjustly. Or there might be a mistrial. Somehow, some way, someone gets off scot-free who should be punished. And we have to understand that even if temporal judgment is not served every time, there is coming a day when all just deserts will be had, when God will punish every evildoer for their evil deeds. And for this reason, we plead with our enemy. We plead with our persecutor. We plead with our slanderer. Come to Christ. Know him. Every time that I read this section this week, and I read about the guards being executed for losing Peter, it provoked my spirit. And I read this some 50 to 100 times this week. And I've read it a lot more in my life, and I'm sure you have. This provoked my spirit. That these guards would be taken out and executed because God had rescued Peter. Not because I think God did anything wrong here. God can do as God does. He always does justly. But at the same time, did those guards hear the gospel? Now, they were chained to the Apostle Peter. I have very little doubt that they heard the gospel. Peter was probably preaching the entire time that he was there, preaching and praying and giving thanks to God, being a witness to Christ there in that prison to those 16 guards. Did any of them come to Christ? We don't know. Probably not. Luke doesn't tell us. But all the people that we encounter day by day, we might not be chained to them, but all the people that we encounter and we rub shoulders with every single day, we don't know how long they have. We don't know how much more time they have on earth. Are we preaching the gospel? Are we making Christ known? Number four, finally, the last two verses. God multiplies his word. We have seen this time after time in the book of Acts. The word of God is unstoppable. The word of God increased and multiplied. It had increased and multiplied out of Jerusalem into Judea, from Judea into Samaria, from Samaria. Now we're seeing it just radiate to the ends of the earth. And it's going to go quickly, so that by the time that we're reading in Colossians and other epistles, we're going to see Paul talk about your faith has been proclaimed to the entire world. Everywhere that people have went, everywhere that Christians have went, they have taken the gospel. It has increased and multiplied. And now it is in our hands. We have taken it to run this race and to make Christ known. And we rely on God to multiply and increase his word. And verse 25, to set us up for chapter 13, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark, who we were slightly introduced to earlier. In answer to prayer, God multiplies his word. Are we seeing that? Is that our desperate prayer? God, make yourself known, glorify Christ, and make him known to everyone. And beloved, do you see the power of prayer? Because of the constant and continual prayers of his church, God rescued his servant, encouraged his church, judged a king, and multiplied and increased his word. Beloved, may it be that we do not see such displays of God's power because we do not pray. What would happen if we committed ourselves to continual and constant prayer to God? Fervent prayer to our God. What if we set ourselves to pray for our church's holiness and understanding of the word and our proclamation of the word? What if we prayed fervently, earnestly for our community and for our government? What would we see God do? And you say, yes, but I don't know how to pray as I ought. I get to prayer and I don't know what do I say. How could I, a mere mortal, instruct the sovereign God? He doesn't need me to tell him what to do. He is far better than me. He is eternal, far wiser, unchangeable. He knows everything. I've never prayed for a situation that I've known everything about. Our ability to pray is actually quite lacking, wouldn't you agree? We don't always know the words. We don't know how God intends for a situation to work out. But you know what? Paul gives us hope here. The Spirit helps our weakness. Listen to that again. Write that big on top of your page. The Spirit helps our weakness. Listen to Romans 8:26. We do not know how to pray as we should. Stop. Ask, who is the we? Well, all Christians. Notice, penned by the Apostle Paul, and he includes himself there. He doesn't say you all don't know how to pray as you should. He says we. We do not know how to pray as we should. It's kind of encouraging. The Apostle Paul includes himself here. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Isn't that amazing? As we pray, the Spirit prays and intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, or knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We might go to prayer, we don't have words, and we're just there silently groaning or muttering in God's presence. Or we're going and we're saying words, not quite sure what to pray for or how to pray for it. And we have the Spirit himself interceding for us, and his intercession is always going to be according to the will of God. And God is always going to answer his Spirit. And by the way, we could go one more. Because it's not just the Spirit who is interceding for us. Christ has ascended to the throne, and there he never ceases to intercede for his saints. It's been well said before that if I could just stand in the room next to the throne room and just put my ear up to the door and hear Christ interceding for me, knowing that the Father answers him, I could bear anything. I could overcome anything. I could walk with so much faith. But the reality is, dear friend, he is in that throne room. He is sitting upon that throne. He does have the Father's ear, and he is praying for you right now. And you know that whatever the Father hears the Son ask, the Father gives. Because the Son always asks according to his will. Listen, we pray, stumbling, lisping along, but we're confident that the Son and the Spirit are interceding for us, and that God hears us and answers us. Beloved, do you abide in prayer? Do you have time set aside for this sweet and wonderful privilege? Yes, we should have short times where we slip away just for a moment to pray, or times where we're just somewhere, we can't slip away, but just in our hearts, we say a quick prayer as the need arises. But all of these flow from this dedicated time where we go and we get to be with God. Do you have those times where you're alone with God for a time to pour out your heart to him? As you read through the Gospels, it becomes apparent that Jesus had these times. Because you read that Jesus would either get up in the early morning or he'd stay up late. And he would slip away. He would get out of the house that he was staying in. He'd go somewhere secluded, it says. And he would be praying there. And if the Son, God in the flesh, needed that time of prayer alone with God, how much more do you and I? Do you have dedicated times where you pray with your family, with others in the church? Or has the well dried up and have you become disheartened? Beloved, now is the time he is calling to you. Go to him and abide with him for a while. Take hold of him and say, I will not let you go until you give me a blessing. Go. Take words with you and go. He loves to hear you. He loves to answer you. May we be a church that fervently, constantly, continually prays and can testify that God indeed answers prayer in astounding ways. Let's go to him in prayer. Oh God, our Father in heaven, may your name be praised, sanctified, hallowed forever. May Christ come and bring your kingdom, that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today everything that we need for life and for godliness. Keep us out of temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Forgive our sins. You are great, and there is no one like you. Make us a people devoted to prayer, fervently praying, constantly seeking, going, asking, knocking, knowing that when we knock, it will be open to us. Thank you that whenever we pray, believing, knowing that we pray according to your will, you hear us and give us what we ask. For you are our loving Father. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for the call to prayer. Make us a people devoted to prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.